Well, we finished a series of studies in the Psalms a couple of weeks ago. I am hoping to start a new series very soon. But again, this morning, we're just looking at a single passage. I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 43. And this morning, I want us to look at the first seven verses. This is one of those passages I come back to again and again and again, both for my own encouragement and in trying to encourage other believers. So many times I've had to sit with folk who were facing the most frightening situations. And it's this passage I've turned to. And I've read to them the Lord's words from this passage. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Those are wonderful, wonderful promises for the child of God. So we're going to meditate on them for a little while this morning. It may be that for some of you those words are relevant right now. Well, may God use them to strengthen you then. May He give you the reassurance and the courage that you need as you face whatever waters or flames are ahead for you. For others, it may be that meditating on these words this morning will be a preparation for times that are still in the distance for you. It may be that there will be times in the future when you'll be asked to pass through deep waters and walk through the flames. And at those times, God will bring back to you the words from this chapter. There are great promises here for every believer. I want to start just by thinking about the situation in which God first gave these promises. They're addressed to Jacob, to Israel, to the nation of Israel. That's in verse 1. And they were addressed to Israel at a particular point in Israel's history. In this whole section of Isaiah, the section which begins in chapter 40, the Lord was speaking to the nation of Israel when it was in exile in Babylon. In the year 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They'd already ravaged the whole land of Judah. But now they sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, and they dragged off nearly the whole population into exile in Babylon. It was a time of terrible suffering. This was God punishing the nation for turning away from their covenant with Him. The first years in exile, I imagine that they must have been utterly dreadful years. The people were in shock, they were bewildered, they were confused, they were trying to adjust to a world where they didn't belong. But bit by bit, many of them began to settle down. They began to build houses, plant gardens. They began to fit into that world that they'd been forced into. But still they talked of home. Still they dreamed of going back one day to their own country. It was still their ultimate vision that they might be allowed to rebuild Jerusalem, and that then they would be free again. Because as long as they were in Babylon, they felt they were slaves. They were slaves. They had no freedom. And they longed for freedom. And God promised that one day they would be free. Even before Jerusalem fell God had already sketched out for them the whole scenario that was going to unfold. He had warned them that they were going to go into exile. But God had also promised that the exile would not last forever. He promised that the day would come when they would be allowed to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. The day would come when they would be free again. How did it happen? Well, it happened when God raised up a great king, a great Persian king called Cyrus. We call him still Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus didn't know the Lord. He was a heathen. And yet God gave Cyrus astonishing success in everything he set out to do. And what Cyrus set out to do was to conquer the world. He just carried through this series of whirlwind military campaigns, and he swept everything before him. Babylon, the greatest empire of all, Babylon couldn't stand against Cyrus. By the year 539 BC, Cyrus's troops had encircled the city of Babylon. And Babylon fell in a single night. The empire of Babylon gave way to the Persian Empire. And one of the very first edicts issued then by King Cyrus was that the Jewish exiles should be allowed to go home from Babylon. It was amazing. It was almost miraculous. In a decade, the whole world scene had been transformed. It seemed during the years of the exile as if Israel was dead and buried, as if there was never a chance that Israel would be brought to life again. And yet suddenly, these Jewish folk are told, you can go home. You can be free. And all of this had been predicted. It had been predicted by Isaiah the prophet. As I say, the whole of this section of Isaiah, it was written hundreds of years in advance, so that the people of Judah in exile would understand these events as they began to unfold. Some of you know those lovely words with which this section of Isaiah begins. In chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Do you see, here's the Lord reassuring Jerusalem that the time has come for that city to be rebuilt, that the long years of exile are over, that the punishment's been completed. And as you read on then, you see that Isaiah even prophesied the name of the king who would set them free. It's there in chapter 44, verse 28. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This was all God's plan. So can you put yourself in the position of the people for whom this book was written? They're in Babylon, at the heart of the greatest empire the world had ever seen. They've been exiles there for many years, dreaming of home, but never able to see how that could ever happen. But now, amazing things are happening. Cyrus's troops are sweeping across the Near East. The power of Babylon is tottering. There are events developing faster than the pundits can keep trace of. But what does it all mean? It's astonishing, it's exciting, it's thrilling beyond words, but it's also terrifying. What is God doing? And it's to this old prophecy of Isaiah that they turn for understanding. And they find it speaks straight into their situation. As they read it, they understand it's God who's raised up Cyrus. And it's Cyrus who's going to set them free. God's time has come. Any day now they're going to hear the words, you can go home. For them, it's a thrilling prospect. It's what they've dreamed of. But you know, there are things that thrill you when they are only a prospect. But once they're actually upon you, they become terrifying. And I think it was like that for these people. At least while they've been in Babylon, they've had some security. Life's been predictable. It's been orderly. It's been fixed. It was a bit like being in a prisoner of war camp. The food might be awful. The inspections might be irritating. The guards might be nasty. But at least the prisoners know where they are. And they know they're out of the firing line. Whereas if they escape, they're on the run. And they never know where the next meal's going to come from. And they never know when a farmer's going to take a pot shot at them with a rifle. Well, it's a bit like that for these exiles. Yes, they're going to be free to go back to Jerusalem. But the prospect of the journey frightens them. Hundreds of miles. And for most of them, they'll be trudging on foot. And they'll be making that journey through a world that's been torn apart by war. And they'll be taking their wives with them, and some of those wives will be pregnant. And they'll be taking their children with them, and some of them will be babes in arms. And they're going to have to ford deep rivers. And they're going to have to cross steep mountain passes. And they're going to have to find food as they go. And what will they find at the other end? They're going back to a city in ruins. They're going back to a country that's been devastated for decades. And it may be that foreigners will have moved on to their land. And those foreigners may be very hostile. They may attack them while they're at their most vulnerable. You can see how frightening it all must have been now that it's actually beginning to happen. And yet they know they've got to make that journey. And in one sense, it's what they've dreamed of. But now that it's actually upon them, it's daunting. Isn't our God gracious? Wasn't it kind of God to make sure that there in their hands they had this book? A book written by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, but written straight into their situation. They knew it was for them because it portrayed their situation exactly. It even mentioned Cyrus, who hadn't been born when Isaiah wrote these words. Here in this book they found such tender promises, such gracious encouragements. God had prepared these words just for them. The same God who had planned the events had also provided the words that they needed through those events. I don't know what events God has planned for your lives over these coming months, over these next years. But I know one thing. God has already prepared the words that will sustain you through those events, whatever they may be. They're here in this book. Listen to the words that God spoke to these people. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Don't be afraid. You know, if the Lord had stopped there, it would have been enough. Don't be afraid. That's what he wanted to say to these people. Just don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. I promise you, says the Lord, there's nothing you need to be afraid of. That was God's promise to Israel at this point in history. And it's God's promise to his church today. And it's God's promise to every believer. Don't be afraid. I'm going to break down the Lord's message to these people under six headings. And I'll give them to you in advance so that you recognize them as they come. First, I want to speak about the one who speaks. Second, the people he addresses. Third, the command he gives. Fourth, the reason he gives. Fifth, the promise he makes. And sixth, the purpose he fulfills. We'll only be able to talk about each one briefly, but here we go. First, the one who speaks. This is what the Lord says. Now, do I need to explain to you the significance of that name? Well, whether I do or not, I will do again. Lord, written in capital letters. If you've got that word written in that way, in capital letters, in an English translation, what have you got in the Hebrew? You've got God's name, Yahweh. For some reason, English translators don't like using the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So wherever you have that name in the Hebrew text, they print it as the Lord in capital letters. And what that name means is he is. The one who is, who simply is, who is because he is, who is who he is, who never changes, who was, who is, who shall be, and therefore the God who can be trusted, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. The God who, if he loves you today, must have loved you from eternity, and who will love you forever. The God who, if he makes a plan, will never change it. If he gives a promise, will never withdraw it. That's Yahweh. That's what the name means. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God we believe in. That's the God we trust. It was so important for these people in Babylon to know that it was Yahweh who was speaking to them. You know, you can imagine them reading these words and thinking, ah, but Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years ago, before we committed all those dreadful sins that led to Jerusalem being destroyed. Oh, and since we've come to Babylon, well, we've dishonored him in many ways, even here. How can we be sure that his plans haven't changed? How can we be sure that his promises still stand firm? Ah, but he signed these promises. He signed them with his name, Yahweh, the unchanging Lord, he who simply is. Listen, every promise that God has given to you as a believer has been given to you by a God who cannot change. They're all underwritten by the very being of God. If God broke a promise that he made to you as a believer, he would stop being God at that instant. He can't stop being himself. He can't become untrue to his promises. He can't change. It's an impossibility. He can't stop loving you. If he tried, he couldn't stop loving you. He couldn't stop caring about you. If he loved you a year ago, when you were doing so well in your Christian life and praying so well and having such regular quiet times, if he loved you then that means he loved you from eternity. And it means he loves you now, even if now your whole spiritual life seems to be wrecked. And it means he will love you for eternity to come. He is who he is. That's the God who speaks in these verses. Secondly, the people he addresses. He uses two names for them in verse 1. Do you see? This is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Well, most of you know the story of Jacob, who became Israel. The whole nation of Israel was descended from one man. And that man, when he was born, was given the name Jacob, which means a grabber. God created Jacob. Yet when Jacob was born, and as he grew out, he turned out to be a grabber. A very unpleasant character. Greedy, manipulative, deceitful. That was Jacob. But God was at work changing Jacob. The same God who created Jacob also formed him, reshaped him. And God used all sorts of painful experiences to do that. But eventually God was able to give him a new name, Israel, which means one who prevails with God. A man who knows God, a man who can enjoy God, a man who's close to God, a man who wins blessings from God. The Lord took Jacob the grabber and turned him into Israel, the man of God. And that was God's purpose in all the experiences he put Jacob through, to turn him into Israel. And now God speaks to the nation that was descended from that man. And he says, first I created you as a nation, but you were pretty unpleasant, just like your father Jacob. You are Jacob. But I've been at work reshaping you to make you into Israel. So I can call you Israel now. That's the meaning of all the experiences I put you through. I want you to be Israel. I want you to be one who prevails with God. Now, if you're a believer this morning, if you're one of those folk who's been saved through Jesus Christ, you'll get the point. You know God created you. But from the moment you were born, you were Jacob. You were a grabber. You were a self-centered person whose first love was given to yourself. And as you grew up, your character became more and more obvious. Maybe you look back now and you shudder at the person you showed yourself to be. How easily you lied, how self-centered you were, how obsessed with pleasure, how thoughtless about other people, how thoughtless about God. But then the Lord took hold of you, Jacob. He saved you. He brought you to the point where you hated your sins, where you wanted to be free from those sins. And then he brought you to Jesus Christ, his Son. And you trusted Christ to save you from your sins. You became a new creature. God formed you again. You were no longer Jacob. You were Israel. You were a new man, a new woman. You were in Christ, a new creation. And since then, that work of reshaping has gone on, hasn't it? Since you've been a Christian, you've been through some very painful experiences. But looking back, you know that they were necessary, because you can see how God used them to reshape you. He used them to break your pride. He used them to teach you to depend on Him. He used them to teach you compassion for others. He used them to make you gentle and truthful. Whatever work needed to be done to make you into the image of Christ. And it's been worth it, hasn't it? When you look back now, you can't regret those painful experiences. Yes, they were agony at the time. But you can't regret them, because you say, God used them. They were God's way to set me free from my sins. They were God's way to make me more like Christ, which is what I wanted in my heart of hearts. And now God is saying to you in these verses, look, whatever experiences you have to go through in the future, remember that that's what's behind them. I'm what lies behind them, says the Lord. the God who created you, Jacob, but the God who's forming you to be Israel. I don't put my children through painful experiences because I hate them, because I'm angry with them, because I'm trying to destroy them. I do it in order to reshape them. I'm turning you from being Jacob into being Israel, into being a man or a woman who prevails with God. So firstly, the one who speaks, Yahweh, the unchanging Lord. Second, the people he addresses, Jacob, the person you were, Israel, the person God plans for you to be. And thirdly, the command he gives. And it's so simple. He gives it twice, in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Fear not. That's verse 1. Do not be afraid. Verse 5. God doesn't want his children to be frightened by anything in the world. He didn't want these Israelites to be frightened at the thought of what might happen when the Persians smashed into the city. Didn't want them to be frightened at the thought of the journey back to Jerusalem. He didn't want them to be frightened at the thought of what they might find at the other end. He didn't want them to be frightened for their pregnant wives, or for their children, or for their own lives. He simply says to them all, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. If you're a believer, if you've entrusted your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, if you've become one of God's children, he doesn't want you to be frightened of anything. Think about some of the fears that Christians have. A girl says, I'm afraid I'll be single. I'm afraid that no one will ever want to marry me. And the years will go by, and I'll never have a family, and I'll be left out of everything. I'm frightened. And the Lord says to her, don't be afraid. A mother says, I'm afraid something will happen to one of my children. That one of them will have an accident and be killed. Or that one of them will be kidnapped like little Maddie McCann. I just don't think I could cope with that. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm afraid that my children won't be converted. I'm afraid that they'll grow up hardened and become worldly and live godless lives and be lost. That thought frightens me. And the Lord says, don't be frightened. I'm afraid of cancer. My mother had it and died of it. My grandmother had it. And I'm afraid I'll develop it. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm afraid I won't have enough to live on when I retire. Don't be afraid. I'm afraid of loneliness. I'm afraid that in my old age there won't be anyone to look after me and that I'll be stuck in an old folks' home. Don't be afraid. I'm afraid that persecution will come to this country. I'm afraid that I'll be tortured and I can't cope even with the thought of torture. How could I face the reality? And the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm afraid of death. Maybe as a Christian I shouldn't be. But a man says, I am afraid. The thought of that dark passage just terrifies me. And the Lord Yahweh, the God who is, says, don't be afraid. Just take a moment to ask yourself, what is your greatest fear? What's the one thing that you think, no, anything, but not that. I couldn't face that. I couldn't cope with that. What is it? Put it into words. And then listen to what Yahweh, the unchanging God, who has loved you from everlasting to everlasting, your Father through Christ, your friend, your helper, listen to what he says. Don't be afraid. Fourth, the reason he gives. How could God say to these Israelites, don't be afraid? How can God expect us not to be afraid in the face of all these things? Well, the reason he gives is very simple. He says, you're precious to me. You are far too precious ever for me to allow you to be harmed. So I promise you that whatever happens to you, it won't harm you. It won't leave you scarred and hurt, not in the long run. Whatever I do to you, however strange, however frightening, however painful it may be at the time, I promise you it will work for your good, not your harm. For your happiness, not for your heartbreak. Do you see the words in verse 4? You are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, that's why the Lord will never let anything harm you. Because you are precious. And you're honored in his sight, supremely important to him. He loves you. Now, how do you know? How do we know that we are precious to him? Well, he gives us all the great evidences here, starting in the second half of verse 1. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. In the case of Old Testament Israel, he's thinking about the time when he redeemed the nation from Egypt. They were slaves and he rescued them from their slavery. He redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lambs. That was the price that had to be paid to set them free. But there was another price as well. He talks about it in verse 3. I give Egypt for your ransom. Cush and Seba, those were the outlying parts of the Egyptian empire. I give them in your stead. The Lord handed the Egyptians over to dreadful plagues. He killed all their firstborn in order to set his own people free. That's how much the Lord valued the nation of Israel. That was how much he cared about them. He was willing to do anything. He was willing to pay any price to set them free and to have them for himself. He was willing to sentence a whole nation like Egypt to ruin in order to redeem his own people. And now he says to these Israelites in Babylon, I'll do the same again. Verse 4, since you're precious and honored in my sight and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. I'll hand whole nations over to Cyrus just to make it possible for you to go free. I don't mind what price I have to pay, says the Lord. I'll pay it to redeem you. And from eternity, the Lord looked at you, believer, and said, I don't care what price I have to pay to save you. I'll pay it. But the Lord, of course, already knew what price he would have to pay to redeem you. To save Israel from exile, he only had to hand the Egyptians over to the plagues. To save them again from Babylon, he only had to hand the Babylonians over to Cyrus. But to save you from your sins, to buy you back for himself, he had to hand over his firstborn. He had to hand over his beautiful, beloved son, his darling. He had to hand over Jesus Christ, his beloved. He had to hand him over to be tortured by men and to be mocked by devils. He had to abandon him. He had to leave him sobbing in the darkness. And that was the price he paid for you. He broke his heart to pay it. And yet he paid it willingly. And that's how much he values you. That's how precious you are to him. Now, do you think that God is going to treat you carelessly after paying that price to own you? Do you think he's just going to throw you on the floor like a child who's been given a Christmas present he doesn't really value? You're his dearest treasure now. He's going to hold you in his hands as carefully as you would hold a fragile ornament that you cherish. Nobody will ever touch you without his permission. He's redeemed you. And then when he had redeemed you, he called you. Just as he called Israel out of Egypt, he called you out of the world. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. I've called you by name, he says. There is a general call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. Come, whoever you are. If you're willing to come, come to Christ. Come and be saved. And most people who hear that general call are not willing. They resist the call. But that's not the call that God gave to you, is it? Or rather, he did give you that call, but he gave you another one as well. He called you by name. He called you with an individual call you couldn't resist. The sort of call a shepherd gives to his sheep. You know, every parent knows the difference between calling generally and calling by name. I'm in my living room at home, and my children are scattered around the house, and I shout, "Come here!" It's usually because I've lost my keys. And you know, no one comes. And then I shout again, "John, come here!" And if John is within earshot, John comes, because he knows it's addressed to him now personally. Well, if you're a real Christian, it was like that for you when you heard the gospel. You knew God was speaking to you personally. You knew God was telling you that you had to come, and you came. God redeemed you by the death of his son 2,000 years ago, and then when the time was right, he called you. Millions of people in the world live in places where they will never hear even the outward call. But God put you in a place where you would hear the outward call, and through it you would hear his own voice calling you by name. Out of all the millions of people in the UK, he's put you in a Christian family, or he's put you in a neighborhood where there's a gospel church on the doorstep, and he's called you. He calls those he chooses. And that's why you're here this morning. And that's why he can say to you, "You are mine. I've called you by name. You're mine. You belong to me," he says. Other people, they're not mine in the same way. I'm not committed to them, but I am committed to you, he says. You're precious to me. And that's the reason why you don't have to be afraid of anything. This God who has redeemed you, this God who's paid an unbelievable price for you, this God who's called you and made you his own, he isn't going to let anything harm you. I know a little girl who, because of an accident, had to have drops put in her eyes. Her eyes had to be forced open several times a day, and then drops had to be put into her eyes. And it hurt her to have her eye forced open. And the drops stung horribly. And she was really frightened. And her parents had to be saying to her again and again, look, you're precious to us. We're not going to do anything that's going to harm you. We're helping you, not harming you, darling. And that's what the Lord says to all of his children. Look, you're precious. You're precious to me. I'm not going to harm you. Promise. Fifthly, the promises he makes. All right, he's told you, you need never be afraid. And he's told you why. Because you're precious to him. So now, what does he actually promise you? Well, it's simple. He promises that whatever comes, he'll go through it with you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And that's why when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. I will be with you. Verse 5 again, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Do you see the picture again? Again, put yourself in the position of those Jewish people in Babylon as they read these words. And they're imagining all the terrible things that could lie ahead for them. The Persians are going to break into the city. What if they set it alight? What if we're trapped in the flames? Well, says the Lord, if that happens, I'll be with you in the flames. And they won't harm you. I'll be shielding you. Well, what about the journey home? What if we have to cross dangerous rivers? What if we're caught in the current? Well, then I'll be with you in the rivers. They won't harm you. That is the absolute promise given by Yahweh, the unchanging God. Whatever you go through, I go through it with you. I'm there for you, and I promise you it won't harm you. If you go through illness, painful illness, I'll be with you through that illness. If you go through persecution, I'll be with you in the courtroom, in the prison cell, at the stake. And when you go through the last river, the deepest, most frightening river of all, the river of death, I'll be holding your hand in the river. I'll be there. And I promise I will never let anything harm you. Is he only saying that he will be there as a bystander? That you'll do the suffering, but he'll be there saying, I'm thinking of you, you know. No. What he's saying is he will share all their experiences. That any pang you feel, he will feel it with you and for you. He loves you too much now to let you go through the pain alone. He'll share it. He'll take the harder part. That's why he can shield you. That's why he can carry you through those experiences. He won't let you be tempted, tested beyond your ability. He'll take the pain to himself. Mysteriously, when the church is persecuted, Jesus says, it's me they persecute. I take the pain. Whatever pain you go through, the heart of the Father will hurt with you. The Saviour to whom you're united will hurt with you. And he'll be ministering comfort to you. There'll be a great exchange. He'll share your pain and you'll share his joy. That's the assurance. That's the promise. And finally, our time is gone. Finally, the purpose he fulfills in all of this. He promises in verses 5 and 6. that he will bring his children back from exile in the original context, but now he'll bring his children from all the world, from east and west and north and south, all his elect, all those whom he's redeemed and called. He's going to bring them all, and every one of them is going to be brought safely through the waters, safely through the fires, safely through the affliction, safely through the pains, every one of them. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be destroyed. Not one of them will find that their faith cannot stand the test. Not one of them will drown in the last river. All of them will come. Why? Why is he so insistent it must happen? Because he says, I created them for my glory. It was for my glory that I formed them and made them. If God were to lose one of his children, if one of them were to perish in the fire, God's head would hang in shame. And the angels would turn away from him in disgust. And they'd say, you promised, and you broke your promise. And the demons would laugh and say, we won, didn't we? No, it'll never happen. God says, for my glory, I keep my children to the end. And I never let one of them be harmed. We read earlier astonishing verses from the New Testament, where the Lord promises, I will wipe away every tear. Yes, here in this world, many tears. Tears as we go through the floods, tears as we go through the flames. But in that world, no tears, no regrets. We'll say, you have done all things well.